welcome, friends, to this, the Tuesday morning edition of the Grace Hour. We're coming to you live. Actually, we're coming to you live right here from our makeshift studios in our chapel here at the Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, Maryland. And we'd like to welcome you to a very special broadcast on this Tuesday morning, because we have a very special guest joining us live here on our stage in our chapel. His name is Mr. Mark DeMoss, and I'll give you a little background about Mark, and then we will get into asking him a number of questions. We know that you're going to enjoy today's broadcast. We will not open the phone lines today, friends. We just want you to sit back wherever you may be tuning in and listening to the broadcast today to enjoy the entirety of our broadcast. Mark is a Christian public relations professional with vast experience working with such ministries as the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Liberty University, many different campus ministries, Willow Creek Church, Hobby Lobby, Chick-fil-A, which I'm sure many of you will be visiting later this afternoon, Samaritan's Purse, and others. Mark has founded and served as president of the DeMoss Group until his retirement in 2019. He's provided counsel and support in communications, media relations, marketing, and management to many large Christian and nonprofit organizations in the nation. His little red book of wisdom, which we have here in our studio, and many of us live in our studio audience today have picked up this book and enjoyed it, reading it. It's been a great read, and it encourages readers in a way of life that values integrity, humility, listening, and something very unusual that's almost missing in our society today, thinking. Mark, welcome to the Grace Hour. Great to have you with us today.
Thank you, Tom and John. Thank you. It's great to be here.
And we have read the book. I think many of us, Pastor Schaller, I know, introduced us to the book some time ago. It's been a great read. And I guess we could begin our broadcast today by asking you the obvious question. Why did you write a book about wisdom?
Well, it's a good question, because my mother wanted to know that when I told her I had a contract to write my first book. I was 44 years old, I think, at the time, and I told her that a publisher was, I had a contract. I thought that was a big deal to write a book. And she said, "Oh, what's it about?" And I said, "It's about wisdom." And she said, "Aren't you kind of young to write a book about wisdom?" And that's really the point to me, is we tend to think that wisdom is reserved for older people and for people in positions of leadership and authority, and you have to have, you know, 70 years of experience to talk about wisdom, and that's not biblical. The Bible says if any of you lacks wisdom, any of you, that's everybody. We have some, I think we have some high school seniors in here. They're entitled to wisdom. Wisdom isn't reserved for Pastor Tom. And so I really wanted to dig into that a little bit. And I made it clear in the beginning of the book that I'm not claiming expertise or to have a corner on the wisdom market. Even I'm now 15 or 17 years older than when I first wrote it. We've revised it and updated it and added to it. But I wanted to write from my experiences, my exposure to wise people. I've been fortunate professionally to work closely with some great leaders and some very wise people. And so I've, from both my experience with a father who was very wise, from people I've worked with who were wise, and then a big theme in this book was I'm also I consider myself a student of the greatest wisdom textbook ever written, the book of Proverbs. And so it's from those vantage points that I set out to write about wisdom. But I wanted to make, I wanted people to understand that wisdom is within reach of all of us. It's not on the top shelf for the most educated and the oldest among us.
That's a good word. You think of James 1, where if any man lack wisdom, what a great offer that as anybody lacks it. Do you ever feel like you lack it?
Sure, I feel it all the time, and it's probably my most common prayer in my life is for wisdom. I asked for wisdom this morning, coming to spend this day with your team. I don't take this lightly, that you've assembled some of your team and your staff and your high school seniors to come and be with me and hear from me. That's a big assignment. And I prayed this morning, having a breakfast with April in the hotel, for wisdom to say the right thing, to recall the right things, to say the right thing in the right way. And so it's a constant prayer of mine. Mm-hmm. And also, Pastor, because my professional life has been spent in public relations really at its core is the dispensing of advice and counsel. And I didn't take that lightly. People were looking to us for a way out oftentimes of a tough situation or a controversy or a very delicate threading a needle. And I would sit in oftentimes in a conference room full of smart people who at some point would turn and look at me and say, what do you think? And I needed to be prayed up for those mm-hmm. kinds of opportunities.
Because that verse says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So there is the key, you know, asking God who gives liberally. And upbraideth not in the King James. Yeah, he doesn't hold it back. He really wants us to have it. So could you share a little bit? I mean, we have young people here, but in the auditorium and listening to this, and we're in a society where it looks like we lack wisdom. Could you say something about that?
Sure. I think, and I'm going to tie it back to Proverbs too. I began a practice that I learned from my father, my father died when I was just 17. He was 53, so I only had, you know, up till my senior year in high school with my father. But it was his practice every day. He would start on January the 1st in Genesis 1 and Matthew 1. He would read two chapters in the Old Testament, two chapters in the New Testament, five Psalms, and one proverb, one chapter of Proverbs. And by doing that, you'll read through the Old Testament every year. You'll read through the New Testament almost three times, and you'll read through Psalms and Proverbs every month. Well, I began doing that as a young adult, except I read usually one chapter of Proverbs, not five. Psalms, one instead of five is a little difference. But this practice of reading a chapter of Proverbs every day, Proverbs has 31 chapters. You can read a chapter in about 5 minutes. By doing that, you'll read the entire book of Proverbs every month, 12 times every year. And I'm glad there are high school seniors in here because this story might connect. When our son, we have two daughters and a son, when our son graduated from high school, he's 32 now, the night before his graduation, I put a letter on his bed just commending him for being a really great kid. And the next morning, the morning of his graduation from Christian school, he put a letter on my desk at home. And I read it before we went to his graduation, and he was thanking me for my letter. And he wrote a P.S. on there that I will never forget. He said, P.S., Dad, I've read a chapter of Proverbs every day since eighth grade because of you. And I didn't know he was doing it. He never told me he was doing it. So now at 32, he's read this textbook called Proverbs 200 plus times. He's ahead of me because he started earlier. And I've often said that if you were not a Christian and never read any of the Bible except Proverbs, you would become a better man or a better woman, a better husband or father, a better spouse, a better employer, a better employee, a better negotiator, a better conflict resolver. You'd be better at everything if you only read Proverbs and you weren't a Christian. I think it's that powerful of a book. And so, and the beauty, part of the beauty of reading it every day and therefore all the way through every month is, you're like this morning, today's the 19th, so I read Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Discretion makes me slow to anger, and it's a glory to overlook a transgression, not to react to a transgression. Well, I'm going to get that again next month on the 19th, and the month after that, and the month after that. And these are monthly reminders of very practical things that I can apply today, and I'm probably going to need to apply it again next month. And so I hope that addresses what you were asking me about a lack of wisdom. But wisdom's available to us. It's available to us through this book of Proverbs. It's available to us by being around wise people, I believe wisdom's a journey. We don't ever arrive. We keep working. We keep learning and keep growing, and our experiences teach us. But if I could only cite one thing, it would be, boy, take 5 minutes and read Proverbs every day. Some years ago, I was getting ready. I was reading my Bible. I sat down to read my Bible, and April was getting ready, but she was running a few minutes behind and hadn't read her Bible yet. So she said, "Read me whatever you're reading. Read it out loud." So I turned to that day's proverb, and the chapter heading for that proverb said, I said, "It's about the crafty harlot. Do you still want to hear it?" And she said, "No, but I want you to hear it. Go ahead and read it." And like this, that, I'm going to get that flashing red light warning sign every month on the 5th and the 6th and the 7th. And we need it, but it's right there. And everybody can read it in a few minutes every day.
Sounds like your wife has wisdom. You made a statement in your book, a great statement. You said that wisdom is caught, not taught. What exactly did you mean when you wrote that?
I meant, and that wasn't original with me. I was quoting somebody there, I think. But what I mean by it, or I think what the person who said it meant, is you can't really, I think, go to school and take a class on wisdom. I guess you could, but largely it's caught from others. We catch it, I think, from being around wise people. I mean, that's been probably the biggest source of wisdom I could think of for me has been being around wise people and watching, you know, how wise people navigate tough situations. I believe in something called the wisdom test. When you're facing a tricky decision, don't ask, is this legal or is this moral or is it ethical, but is it wise? What's the wise thing to do here? And sometimes it's not a right or wrong or a sinful or not sinful answer. Sometimes the answer is just what's the wiser thing to do. Two things could be legal, but one of them will be wiser than the other. And so that's what I mean by that being wisdom being caught. And I would encourage, you know, anybody, but particularly young people, to spend. I wrote a whole chapter about the wisdom of age and being, you know, being deliberate about spending time around older people, people that are older than you, who are further down this journey than you are.
Great, great thoughts. There was one chapter in your book entitled "Stay Under the Umbrella," which I think was a great chapter. All of them are worth reading, certainly, but this one in particular struck me. Tell our listeners, if you would, what is the umbrella?
So the umbrella is whatever your calling is, whatever the calling on your life is, stay in it and on it. And that phrase came from a missionary friend of mine who was a missionary in Hong Kong with the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church for years. And he told me this story, which is where that chapter came from and that chapter title. He was in Hong Kong as a missionary, and this guy was really talented. And he said businesses would come to him seeking inroads, business inroads in Hong Kong and in Asia. And he said there was a squirt gun manufacturer that offered him a lot of money, six figures, I think, if he would come work for them and open up these markets in Asia. And this guy took him to dinner at a swanky restaurant, and John told the guy immediately, he said, "I'm not interested." And the guy said, "How much do you make now?" And he said, whatever, it was nothing, $10,000 or $20,000 or something. And this guy, this business guy, couldn't believe it. He said, "I'm offering you," I told the story in the book, so I may have these details wrong, but "I'm offering you, let's say, $100,000 to come work for me, and we'll give you a secretary and a car and all these things." And my friend John, the missionary, didn't even contemplate it. He said, I'm here as a missionary serving the Lord. I've never been happier. And he said to me, "Mark, if you get out from under the umbrella, you get wet." And the umbrella for him was his calling as a missionary. And more money and perks didn't tempt him even to get out from under the umbrella, because he said he wouldn't be happy. He wouldn't have been doing what the Lord had called him to do.
You know, I can't help but think that we have teachers here. Pastor Barry, how much do you get paid? Don't answer. But he's under the umbrella. We have teachers, you know, people that are following the Lord, is serving the Lord. I mean, that story resonates with us, because there's a lot of people here in the ministry and that are probably going to be listening to the podcast who can identify with that.
And by the way, there, you know, I'm a believer. We need Christians in all walks of life. My father was a businessman. He was in the insurance business, but that's what he was. He was called to serve the Lord that way as a layman. And there wouldn't have been anything wrong with somebody working for this squirt gun manufacturer as a Christian, if that was your calling, if you'd been called to work for that business. John knew he wasn't called to that. He was called to this Christian Missionary Alliance missionary assignment. And he did that until he was called to another ministry assignment, which he did faithfully for another 20 or 30 years.
You mentioned on a couple of occasions during our interview so far about your dad, and mentioned that he passed away at a young age. How did your relationship with him shape your future, your values, and your convictions? Because I think we all know the importance of having a father in our lives, and what that means to us, and how important it is. And we see that lacking, sadly, today in our culture. But it impacted you, and your dad passed away, as you mentioned, at the age of 17.
Yeah, I was 17. He was 53. He died of a heart attack playing tennis. He impacted me in immeasurable ways in just 17 short years. And so I've now lived two or three times longer without him than with him. But in that short period of time, he impacted me by the way he modeled. I told you of his daily Bible reading habits. That came from him. And now my son is doing it, which I got from a father who my son never met. My children obviously never met my father. So that's a lasting legacy. I think he also, he was a real model of a soul winner, personal soul winner. And I remember him saying one time, more than one time, he said, I finally figured out this doctrine of election that everybody debates. He said, I figured out that the more people that I witnessed to, the more that got elected. And
amen.
That's pretty good common sense, mm-hmm. don't you think?
Yeah.
And another huge impact he made on us was the value of time, that time is fleeting and we shouldn't waste time. And he was so purposeful with his time, and it played out in different ways. For example, we grew up without a television in our home. This would have been in the 60s and 70s. And we didn't not have television because they thought television was evil or inappropriate for kids. He didn't have it because he thought it was a bad use of time. And he would prefer that we become good readers and do other things than watch television. And the day that he died, on a Saturday of Labor Day weekend in 1979, we came home from the hospital where he had been pronounced dead, and my mother found on my father's nightstand beside on his side of the bed a note on just a piece of note paper in his handwriting with Psalm 90:12, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And none of us knows when he wrote it. We don't know if he wrote it that morning or a week earlier or a month earlier. Probably not, because I think my mother would have known that it had been sitting on his nightstand. So he went to heaven with that thought of numbering his days probably on his mind that morning. And so that's had an impact. You know, not that every minute is work and hard driving. I mean, he was a father and he played tennis. He died playing tennis. So he did things that fathers would do with kids. But I learned, from him about this particularly dying young, about redeeming time and making the most of time. And then to sort of put an exclamation point on that, 7 years after he died, my 22-year-old brother was killed in a car accident. So none of us knows where our finish line is. It could be today or tomorrow. My brother had 1 year left of college when he died. So those would be a couple of things, I think, that really impacted me from my father.
They say that today's young people in our culture watch an average of about 7 hours of television a day. I suggest, I guess, you didn't miss anything. You wrote a chapter about thinking. You write a lot about that whole idea. And you quote Henry Ford, who once called thinking, quote, the hardest work there is, which is probably why so few people engage in it, end quote. What's the value of thinking And you mentioned in particular thinking alone. What does that mean when you talk about thinking alone?
So that Henry Ford quote we had in our in my PR firm's conference room, all the way across the wall in brass letters. It was a real core value of our company. And this was not a cliche. I am still convinced that most of our culture, certainly our work culture in America, values doing, producing, delivering, printing, publishing, typing up, doing the graphic design, meeting deadlines. We're busy doing stuff. And I'm convinced that a whole lot of doing is taking place absent thinking. And I wanted us at our company to put a bigger premium on thinking than on doing, because a lot of times we're so busy doing, we may be doing the wrong thing. And typically we do what we do because that's kind of what we've always done. And this was something we preached hard in our company, that we were going to ask, you know, tough questions and push back on doing and busyness and put a premium on thinking. Now, in terms of thinking, I unpack this a little bit in that chapter, that by saying that thinking requires a couple of things. Good thinking does. It requires it requires time. It requires usually quietness. And I encourage people to look for ways to think when maybe when others aren't thinking. So, for example, a great way to do this is in our cars. We make a decision in our car either to play something or not play something. We can listen to music or listen to talk radio or listen to a sermon. I mean, a lot of good things we can listen to. Or we can sometimes listen to nothing and think and pray. We can do this when we exercise. Most people, I worked out this morning in a hotel gym. Most people working out are watching the TV on the treadmill, and I do that a lot. I'm not being critical. Or have earphones in, listening to something. But what if on a few mornings a week you exercise and didn't listen to anything? You just listened to the Lord and thought about your day and a meeting that you're preparing for. And so I think people that intentionally spend time thinking have an advantage on pretty much everybody else, because most people aren't doing it. That's a big thing to me, and it was in our company. And it's amazing. You can that's maybe enough on that. Yeah. The other thing I was going to say was because this is kind of counterintuitive in the corporate world too. I ran a public relations firm. We had about 25 employees, and I would say when I was in town, probably 4 out of 5 days, Monday through Friday, I ate lunch by myself. I didn't take a team member to lunch. I wasn't out networking. I loved to eat lunch alone because I would think at lunch, and that was really valuable time. And again, it would not have been wrong to eat with somebody every day, because there's value in that, right? I'm also trying to, you know, mentor and coach and impart things to my staff, but I would find other ways to do that and really protect my lunch as often as I could.
Great thoughts. A statement that's characterized our ministry here for decades has been this idea of thinking with God, which is, in essence, what you're talking about, what you've written about in your book. But that's something that's really shaped the lives of so many of us that have been a part of this ministry. The founding pastor, Pastor Stevens, used to talk about that a lot. But that happens when you find yourself immersed, as you said, in your Bible. Mm-hmm. Because aren't we essentially replacing our old thought patterns with God's great, lofty, high thoughts? And thinking with God, that kind of changes everything about the course and nature of our lives, doesn't it?
Yes, I love that. I love that phrase too. I may steal it. That's really special, but it's also why I don't want to say this like dogmatically, because there are reasons why some people can't or don't do this. But that's why I'm really high on doing this in the morning. Spending time in the Word in the morning, the first watch, the first hour of your day, because for two reasons. One, it helps set your day right. But secondly, if you, and I would say I'm not 100% on this in the morning, but I'll bet I'm 90% doing this first thing in the morning. The days you miss, if you don't do this in the morning, there are 100 reasons why you might not do it that day at all. Because you do it later and your phone's ringing, or you're in your work day, or somebody bothers you at lunch, or you get home and you've got a full plate with your kids and dinner and homework, and before you know it, it's 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and you say, oh man, I didn't read it today. And so the morning is the one thing you can totally control, because you can get up earlier and you can protect that. It's about the only hour of the day we can protect. Nobody's calling you at 6 o'clock in the morning. So you can be alone with the Lord, thinking with God. I love that. In the morning. So I encourage, I'm not preaching that, but I would sure encourage it as a practice.
Yeah, amen. It's interesting, because we talked a little bit earlier in our staff meeting, you joined us, about the pandemic and the shutdown that happened across the culture, across the nation, across the world, and even in many churches. But one of the things that Pastor Schaller started to do during that lockdown was he started to do these morning devotions. And that's how a lot of us were hearing the Word of God on a daily basis. And once it was over, the pandemic had come to a conclusion, I think everybody kept saying, don't stop those morning devotions. We want to hear them. And he's still doing them to this day, and this is years now.
Wow.
But that wasn't something of a daily practice in our ministry, but it's now something that everybody looks forward to, because, as you said, that's a great time to meet God. That's a great time to reflect upon what he has to say to us.
Thinking of our school here, and you had a dad, but for a short time, 17 years. So some of our students may be here, and I know in our society anyway, there are young guys and young ladies that don't have a dad for whatever reason, or they have a troubled family, home life maybe. And then we're talking about wisdom and getting wisdom and learning how to navigate. And when you have pain in your heart, or you have trouble in your home, or in relationships with people, maybe even at school, what could you say to like a young person and regarding higher education? Like we say here, the highest form of education is a Bible college education, because like we're talking about wisdom. You gain wisdom and you carry that in your whole life. You gain wisdom and you learn how to walk that, like. So that doesn't cancel out secular education, but it just puts it in the context So I think I got two questions there. One is, like, as a young person, I think what you've said already is, like, very encouraging and good counsel and advice. But would you like to say a little bit more about, you know, how you navigate in life, finding your place? And should it be higher education or military service or Bible college, or what would you like to say just to address that?
So it's a great question. So I lost my father just before my senior year of high school started in Philadelphia. And while that's not the same, obviously, as somebody who grew up without a father, I didn't have a father to help me make a college decision, or when I started my business, or when I wanted to get married to April, or I played college football. My father didn't see me play college football. So there were a lot of things I missed out on, but I didn't miss out on the first 17 years I had a father. And so to someone who's lost a father or never even had a father, that's a whole nother boat, and I don't want to pretend to begin to understand that. But I do think this, you know, my mother was widowed at 40 with seven children, age 8 to 21. God loves widows and orphans. He's a comforter of widows and orphans. I lost my father at 17. He's a father to the fatherless. I lost a brother at 22. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. God is. And so we have these we have this comfort in Scripture that without, I can't imagine, Pastor, I can't imagine walking the road without this book and what it offers us and what it tells us. But we won't know it if we don't read it or somebody doesn't teach it to us. And I'm so thrilled that you've tied Christian education so intricately to what you're doing here. I've often said, and at the risk of being sacrilegious, just bear with me a minute. If I'd ever been relocated to a new city for some reason, and I was trying to, and they both weren't available in the same city, if I had to choose between putting, you know, being in a good Christian school or a good church with younger children, I would have chosen a situation where our kids would have been in a Christian school for one reason only. Mathematically, there are so many more hours in the school than they are in the church. And so I get emotional thinking about Christian education and the sacrifice that so many parents make to send their kids, and the sacrifice that teachers make who could make more money probably in a public school across town. But man, I watch the impact it had on our three children, none of whom walked away when they went to college. And so we have so many friends our age, you know, in their 50s and 60s, who are burdened about kids who grew up in the faith, grew up in a church, grew up in Christian school, and went off to college or took a job in a strange city and walked away from it. It's tragic. And so, boy, I don't think there's anything more valuable than a Christian school teacher and worker and administrator and coach. Coaches are a big part of this too. So, yeah, amen to you. I wish every church of at least some size operated a Christian school. It's hard work, which is why I think more of them don't do it. But, man, it pays dividends, and you're seeing it with people going out and planting churches all over the world. because of this foundation. Many of them are developing from an early age. Mm-hmm. So good for you.
Amen. Thank you so much. You know, at the end of the plaza, we have like 3-year-olds, 4 years old. Then they go into their kindergarten over here. Mm-hmm. Then when they're 18, they go over here to the Bible college for 3 or 4 years. And then they go, they may go to a community college or they go to another school, get some training. But by the time they're 22, you know, from the early ages to the time that they are adults, they have been to many countries because we have like a lot of, we have Camp Life Europe, we have mission trips and so on. So they get a real good training. I mean, to appreciate that. And and then the parents that are willing to say, I got to get an extra job in order to put my kids in school. I'm going to sacrifice something, you know. I'm going to drive a $2,000 car. I'm going to not be on a vacation. I'm going to like save my money, but my kids are really important to me, and they do that. That's beautiful.
You know, I went to Liberty University in 1980. Then it was when I went, it was still Liberty Baptist College. And it wasn't accredited. I went to Christian school that didn't yet have its accreditation. And it was accredited by the time I graduated, but I didn't know that it would be. But I learned so much there that set the course for my career in public relations and probably led me to meet April. And I look at all the things that happened after that I could point to that and say, yeah, if I hadn't gone there, these things probably would not have ever happened. So God is, he's sovereign. And but to your question initially was about, you know, a young person who's growing up without a father. And I think, again, the value of a Christian school, man could fill, you can't replace, you know, the teacher can't replace the father, but a teacher can make a world of difference in a kid who has to come every day and go home to a home without a father. And so the way we love and support and encourage kids and tell them, you know, they matter and they're important to God and they're important to me. I heard a story, we were talking about Alistair Begg. He just told this story on this trip that we were on where he was speaking. He was in some city, and a guy that was assigned to drive him for the day had spent time in prison. And Alistair asked this guy about his story and how he came to be where he was today and so on. And he said, He talked about a teacher. This kid, this guy in school, got in trouble. He would lash out at his teacher, and one day he lashed out at the teacher so angrily. And instead of coming down on the kid, the teacher says to the class, "You know, Johnny's obviously having a tough day. Let's give him some grace. I'll talk with him after class." And she finished the class. She talked with this young student afterwards, and she asked him, "Why do you get so angry in class?" And he said, "Because you keep changing the lunchtime." And she said, "Why does that make you angry when I change the lunchtime?" He said, because I come to school hungry. Because I haven't had anything to eat. And I need my lunchtime at a certain time." And so this teacher loved this kid. And she said, "What's your favorite lunch?" And he told her, whatever it was, peanut butter and jelly. And every day, the rest of that year, that teacher made him his favorite lunch and brought it to school and gave it to him In the morning, he could eat it whenever he wanted. And Alistair's point was the kindness of a teacher changed this guy's world, and he still talks about it as a grown man. And so that's the impact we can have on kids, whether they have a father or not. You know, the world's tough on kids, but man, a Christian school can love them to death and give them Jesus and encouragement. So thank you.
Yeah, beautiful. Praise God. We're going to wrap things up here in just a few minutes, but there's just one final question. There's the chapter on, you talk about how God owns everything. He owns it all. We live in a society today that is clearly trusting stuff more than they're trusting God. We need that message today now more than ever. Can you finish things up today by talking about that? God owns it all. What did you mean when you said that?
Yeah, well, he owns it all, and he can take it whenever he wants to. And I learned this very vividly as a 10-year-old boy, asleep with seven siblings and my mom and dad, and I think we had a couple of guests in the home that weekend, and our home burned in the middle of the night, gutted by fire, and we're standing out on the lawn at 2:30 in the morning with all of our stuff up in smoke. And just a few weeks ago, this was brought home again in a vivid way. My wife and I are building a home, and the builder that's building our home was also building a home for this husband and wife building on a building company. They were building their own dream house, and they were 2 weeks from moving into their home that they'd been building for over a year. Beautiful home. We saw it. And 2 weeks from moving in, that house was hit by lightning and destroyed to the ground, leveled to the ground by flames. The pictures of it are devastating. You wouldn't believe it if you saw it. It just happened a few weeks ago. And these people know the Lord, and I've tried to encourage them. We were out of the country when it took place, and so I was texting with them, trying to encourage them. But there are reminders, whether it's a stock market crash or a downturn in the economy. God owns our wealth, our possessions, our homes, our cars, our stock portfolios, our retirement funds, and he can take them at any time. And so I think it's a reminder to hold things loosely, to trust God with the ups and downs, and I just want to be, I want to live with that mindset that it's all His. And he gives it. Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord."
Well, Mark, we want to thank you so much for joining us in the Grace Hour today. We want to remind our listeners, you can still purchase the Little Red Book of Wisdom. We have copies still here in our bookstore. But is there any way that our listeners could get this book somewhere else?
Yeah, I think any way you buy books, Amazon or Christian book distributors, it's available. Make sure if you're getting it to get the paperback updated and expanded edition, because I've discovered the older version of it is still available in some places, and I really don't want anybody to buy the older version.
The updated, expanded edition.
It's brand new.
Can't thank you enough for joining us in the Grace Hour. It's been a pleasure having you here. And for those of you that enjoyed today's broadcast, we want to remind you that at our lunch wrap, which takes place here at our cafe, starting right around noontime, Mark is going to be with us. And then again tonight here at 6 p.m., you'll be in the chapel, and that's available and open to any and everyone. Come on out tonight and enjoy what Mark has to share.
Thank you.
Just one correction. He's not at the lunch room.
Oh, I apologize.
But tonight it's 6
p.m. Tonight, 6 p.m. right here. Those of you that still want to eat lunch, come on out. We'll have somebody there sharing some thoughts, hopefully about the subject of wisdom. Again, thank you for joining us.
Thanks
great
so
broadcast.
Much.
Friends, don't forget to tune into the Grace Hour on the Wednesday edition. That's coming up tomorrow, a little less than 24 hours from now.